The test is open notes, open book. All right. We're getting started. So let's review here. What is hermeneutics?
Great question.
A big, long word starting with an H. Yes? That's not what hermeneutics is. Bible interpretation. Mm-hmm. And one of the rules of hermeneutics is what you said. Okay, so hermeneutics, he's got it. Are you using the notes?
I wasn't.
You're just knowing that. That's great. Yeah, the notes, by the way, I updated the notes. The new set of notes are at my website, and I'll put the new PowerPoint. They're just updating as I go along. The systematic study of the principles and methods of interpreting the Bible. Exegesis involves essentially revealing the meaning of the text. And we acknowledge there's some debates about these exact definitions. It doesn't really matter for us. It's not important. What's important for us is that we know what we're talking about when we're preaching the word, right?
Go,
all right. And homiletics is, this class is not on homiletics, but possibly that'll be one of the topics in our ministry section, because about a third of this whole program is involved ministry kinds of things, as opposed to, I guess, scholarly or intellectual or class kind of things. So homiletics, which is basically how to take the original meaning and make application today. Eisegesis, which is what we don't want to do, which is basically reading what you already think is true into the Bible. Is into, all right, as opposed to, that's not good. All right, we talked about good hermeneutics, why it's important, helps to it, tools that you need, translations, etc. Great. We talked about, and by the way, I did put the stuff about the King James Version back in because people asked me to, why that's probably maybe not the best, absolute, awesome, amazing translation. I had a student of mine pull me aside in my chemistry class this week and tell me that the King James Version is the best version and the authorized version, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, okay, whatever. Okay. All right. So we had an assignment. So it involved the book of Galatians.
Yes.
All right. Let's just call it out. All right. Who did the homework?
I mean, a long time ago.
No, who did the homework? All right, guys. All right.
Yeah.
You're being paid by the church, you're an employee, and I think probably you should take responsibility, and this is part of your job. All right. All right.
Amen.
So none of you did the homework.
I'm busy week. I'm sorry, John.
All right, because see. If you're going to learn, you got to put some time in. It's not just sitting here for 3 hours trying to stay awake. Okay, you got to invest some time on your own. Yes.
The commentary I got.
Yeah.
It's quite thorough. I'm reading through it. I'm still a reader. It's like that.
A commentary on Galatians.
Yeah, on Galatians. I got the commentary.
Good.
And it had on chapter 1, verses 1-5. It had. Talk 10 pages on one word.
So well, yeah,
I'm
okay.
I'm trying to get through it, but it's...
Remember I said last week, whatever it was, 3 weeks ago, there's different kinds of commentaries. There's sort of practical commentaries, which are designed for putting together sermons and for just anybody reading the book just to kind of understand what the book's about. Then there's your standard commentaries, which are not overwhelming. That's my suggestion that you use. And then there's these ridiculous ones that I suggest maybe that's not the one you should use. Okay, so, for example, they'll do the book of John in three volumes, a three-volume set. Yeah, I don't know if that's the kind of stuff. I mean, if you want to do it, if that's what you're into, great. I got a three-volume set in Isaiah, and even I mean, it's hard, you know, it's hard to just read the whole thing.
Yeah.
And so I almost wish I hadn't bought that three-volume set. I almost wish I'd bought just a one-volume basic commentary on Isaiah, which is something that, you know, again, if I was teaching a class on Isaiah, then the three-volume set I'd probably need. You know what I'm saying? But I'm just trying to understand the book. I think the one-volume version is a better idea. So you get your commentary on, say, Ephesians, the one that's this thick, awesome. The one that this thick, that's fine, but the one that's this thick, unless you're a glutton for punishment or are teaching an in-depth class for very highly biblically educated people, I'd say I wouldn't want to get that one. Anyway, hopefully I wasn't too strong in my admonishment here, but the bottom line is we need to do homework. Well, let's do the homework right now. All right, I'm guessing James in the back row could do this even because he knows the Bible well enough. Could somebody suggest a theme for the book of Galatians? Yes.
I would say grace.
Okay. Yep.
It seems to be that there's like this comparison between the law of Moses, the Mosaic laws, and then the new covenant that we have under Jesus and being free from the law. They were trying to like revert back to these old teachings.
Okay, good. Definitely the theme or a thesis statement would contain something about the law and our freedom from the law. Yeah.
Well, a verse that stood out as like a theme verse was 2:19.
Okay.
For through the law I died the law so that I might live for God.
Come on now.
That would be a great theme verse, yes. Any other thoughts? Either a theme verse, and I realize we're kind of making this up as we go along, but it might be helpful, all right? A theme verse or just your own statement of a theme of Galatians. To me, it's life by the Spirit as opposed to life by the law or something along those lines. Or saved by grace through faith, not by law. All right, so salvation by faith as opposed to by law, or to me, even by the Holy Spirit. I would tend to find it somewhere in Galatians chapter 5, really. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love, or keeping a step with the Spirit, those things there. Okay, anyway, I'd say do the homework anyway, okay? Do the homework anyway and get caught up. All right, so we got our quiz. This quiz is like, I think, that's of course, teachers always say this. But I'm pretty sure this quiz is super easy. All right, you should be spending time, as we're going through this program, you should be spending time, you know, hour or two a week, maybe 3 hours a week, just going over the material relevant to the class we're taking, okay? If you don't put effort in, you're not going to get very much out of it. You know, I tell my students, most of the learning doesn't happen in the classroom. Right? You've had your professors tell you that, okay? I wish me standing up in front of a bunch of students and just droning on about the topic that would cause them to learn something. All right, but really the lecture is only giving you the information that allows you to go ahead and actually learn something. So that's why you take notes, but then you spend time thinking about it. That's why I had you do homework, because the idea of the homework was so that you would think about, the material. All right. By the way, hint to number one, that the answer is a very, very simple answer. I don't need it's a very simple answer.
My first time, do you want me to just answer
what
I think?
Okay. Did I give you the wrong thing?
Yeah.
I gave you the wrong thing. Okay. I probably need that thing.
Oh, do you?
The other thing, the one that I gave you.
Is this it?
That's the quiz, yeah. Yeah, I that was in the lecture. I talked about why it is that we can do what we're doing here.
Oh, got you.
Yeah, there's something about the Bible that explains why. Want to go for some extra credit?
Yeah.
No, just keep going. Right? If you know, if you know more, go for extra credit. Okay, 2 minutes. Luis is picking up the extra credit. Oh, man, he's cranking those points. Got to spend the evening with Lorraine last night.
I can't wait to meet her. I'm gonna come over tomorrow.
Good.
She just seems so fun.
Oh, she's so funny. She's like doing a comic routine.
She's such like an entertainer. Did you guys go to Ben's? I saw that they were in front of like a fish tank somewhere.
Yeah, that's Ben's fish tank. Yeah.
Oh, that's so cool.
Yeah. All right, that's good enough, I think. Let's see what you got.
Oh, my name.
Oh, yeah, your name on it, yeah.
You would know my name by the answers I gave.
Okay. Great. It looks like everybody got at least 3 of them. James and Kelly are auditing the class. They're auditing, so they don't have to take the quizzes. And the Roberts have a great excuse for not making class today. All right, so why is it that we can do effective hermeneutics, that we can analyze the biblical text even down to the details of grammar and sentence structure?
Common sense.
No.
We have the whole thing, the whole Bible and historical context.
Because it's inspired by God.
Oh.
All right? Because it's inspired by God.
I knew that.
I didn't know the question, I guess.
Well, that's okay. Maybe it was a tricky question. In other words, because it's inspired by God, you can assume that you can look at it in it, whatever level of detail you want without, like, later on having to say, oh, wait, well, that's just, you know, you can't really actually take it seriously. Mm. In fact, we're going to talk about even whether a word is an adjective or an adverb. Mm. We're going to talk about whether a word is in the past tense or the present tense. Okay? You know, we can analyze the Bible at whatever level we want. Now, there's things you want to not do, like overanalyze a parable or something like that. And there are certain things you want to be cautious about. But the bottom line is the reason we can apply very thorough, deep, careful analysis of the Scripture is because there's one author of the whole thing. That could have been your answer. Because the Bible has actually really just one author, not... you know, something like that, okay? There's a lot of ways to answer that question. So there's a pretty good chance that what you said I'll agree with, even though, you know, maybe you didn't say what I would have said. All right, as far as the rules of biblical interpretation, let's get to those. Okay, in fact, well, here's the original list. All right, but we don't have time to look at that. So we got through, what, the first four rules, five rules? Every passage has one of these. Now, remember, this is not gospel. This is just, common sense. Yeah. Common sense. Just common sense approach to understanding and interpreting the Scriptures. In fact, there are some passages that literally have two applications. All right? But it does say in 1 Peter that that men spoke from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it's not a matter of interpretation. People say, that's just your interpretation. No, that's not just your interpretation. There's what God meant. And so our job is to find that meaning. Okay? Generally, as a rule, the most obvious meaning is the correct one. By the way, there are rare exceptions to this. All right? And so a good way to decide what it means probably is to ask somebody who knows absolutely nothing about the Bible to simply read it and tell you what it means. And they're probably going to be right most of the time. There's a thing called Occam's razor, which says essentially the more assumptions that are required to explain something, the less likely it is that that's the correct explanation. All right. Number three, if the author tells you what he or she meant, then they have the right to tell you what he or she meant, despite postmodernism disagreeing with that. Okay. We gave several examples of that. And we talked about use of context. You could perhaps, I think, argue that proper use of context, arguably, is the most important of the rules of interpretation, allowing the context of the passage to determine the meaning rather than just reading it in isolation. Okay? Then the interpretation should conform to the environment of the author. I think that's where we got to when we ran out of time. Had we gotten through this rule? I can't remember. All right, great. So we're on rule, in quotes, rule number five. All right, so in interpreting a passage, by the way, really when we say it should conform to the environment of the author, we're still talking about context. But the context, traditionally the context means read the passage, what came before and what came after. But now we're talking about the context as in the context regarding the setting, the situation, and the person, yeah. All right, who's writing it. In fact, let's go back two slides, right? By whom, to whom, with what words, at what time, where. So these are part of the context. All right, for example, 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. We have to consider the context. Now, I'm sure there's some things that are just straightforward. It says what it says. For example, when the Bible says to not commit adultery, I think that we don't need a whole lot of context there, right? It means don't have sex with somebody you're not married to. Okay, got it? But other things, the context is pretty important. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I know we're just going to wade into some of these controversial passages here. It's all right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. Therefore, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. All right, does this mean that we need to lift up holy hands? Okay, why does he say men should lift up holy hands? The answer is because that back then, men lifted up holy hands. All right? So do we lift up holy hands?
No.
Well, we could. I mean, but what do we generally do?
We pray.
We, okay, but, you know, because basically he's saying pray. He's saying pray. He's just saying, he's not saying lift up holy hands. He's saying pray. Mm-hmm. So, but we could say pray, but what could we say that would be representative of that?
We cross our hands.
Okay, that's a San Diego church. Hold hands, okay. All right, hold hands, or maybe bow your head. Now, do we actually bow our heads? Most of the time, we don't even literally even bow our heads. But sometimes you'll see people, this is kind of old, this is pretty old fashioned, but people get up, let's bow our heads. What they actually mean is, I think anyways, let's pray. So when they say, let's bow our heads, if you don't bow your head, that doesn't mean you're in rebellion against them. It's just, they're just saying to pray. Okay, let's read on. So some people say, you know, if we're really a godly church, we lift our hands. I mean, it's okay to lift your hands, you know. To me, it's, and I even do it sometimes, but it's not really part of our culture except for really religious people. So I don't know if it's even, you know, maybe not. I don't have anything to say about that, so I should stop talking. All right. I also want women to dress modestly, amen, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls. So what's this thing about braided hair and gold and pearls?
Can't do it.
All right, you can't have braided hair, right? And you cannot wear jewelry or pearls. Now, the context is this. That's what prostitutes did. All right, so if you understand, oh, that's how prostitutes dressed. So what's he saying? He said, basically saying, don't dress like prostitutes. Mm-hmm. Or how about this? Don't dress provocatively. So that, you know, understanding the environment of the author. So what we should get in good hermeneutics from this passage is that sisters should not dress in ways that are suggestive. That of they're looking for sex, basically.
Yeah.
They should not dress provocatively. Now, in our culture, is wearing braided hair provocative?
No.
All right. Is wearing jewelry provocative? It probably not. All right. If you want to know what's provocative, ask the guys. They'll tell you. I mean, because we're unfortunately fairly easily provoked. Okay. The way I've described it is, here's the range. Here's the range. This is like a nun. This is, you know, no way. So to me personally, this is not hermeneutic, so I'm just giving my opinion. As long as we're somewhere in here, we're probably okay. Because who are the guys looking at? The ones over there. That'd be my little sermon on that. All right, so, but in order to interpret this passage, first of all, when it says lift holy hands, it's just saying pray. And when he says don't wear braided hair and gold and pearls, he's saying don't dress provocatively. All right, by the way, also 1 Peter 3:3 has almost the identical comment. All right, and we could read on, let me see, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And he talks about learning and quietness and full submission. And again, there, to be honest with you, I don't even know the context. To some extent, I don't know the exact context in 1 Timothy for why he's specifically saying that. So maybe since I don't know the exact context, I should say, I'm not sure exactly how to apply this passage. So maybe we should be humble and say, you know, we may not be sure exactly how to apply this passage. All right, let me see. Should I do 1 Timothy 3:11? No, let's talk about 1 Timothy 3 versus Titus 1. What we have is two different lists of qualities for elders. Well, why would we have two different lists?
Two different places.
Were the places the same or different?
Different?
How different were they? Very different. One list is to Timothy, who was the lead evangelist of a very mature, well-established church, which almost certainly had several elders already.
Like Camarada.
All right, kind of like Pomerado. Very good.
They have all the elders.
All right. The second list was to a group of churches who I believe literally none of them had elders. All of them were quite young churches, presumably with a lot of difficult situations. All right? And so that might help to explain. For example, in Ephesus, he says, able to teach and not a recent convert. All right? He doesn't say not a recent convert in the list in Titus. Why not? Well, partly because if he excluded recent converts, they'd have no elders. So does that mean it's a doctrine that they can't be a recent convert? Well, hermeneutics would say, sure, probably yes, but let's interpret that with a certain level of reservation. What I get from this is the qualities required of an elder will depend fairly significantly on the church situation. All right? And so that's what I get from that. Oh, by the way, in 1 Timothy 3:11, I'll just be controversial on you here. In the same way, the deaconesses are to be worthy of respect. So is he talking about deaconesses?
Women.
By the way, what is the word for deacon? Oh, it's diakono, which is basically servant. So apparently the Greek word servant can either be in the male gender or the female gender. All right? And so he's saying the male deacons, and then he says the female deacons. All right? So should we have female deacons? I don't know. But it's interesting, when they translate it, they say to the deacons, and then in verse 11, they say to the women. That's kind of interesting. There is some evidence that they had female deacons in the early church. Anyway, I just throw that out there. All right, Mark 10:23. This is a classic example. Mark 10:23. Mark 10:23. This is a classic example where understanding the context, the historical context, the social context is very important. All right, Mark 10:23. Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." All right, so what's the context here?
It's difficult for rich to enter the kingdom.
Is that what he's saying? Is he saying that it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom?
That's what he just said.
That's what he's saying, but is that what he's really saying? Well, meaning, I guess. I mean, literally, that is what he's saying.
It's not for them to meaning.
Okay, what did Jewish people assume about rich people?
The rich were going to heaven.
That they are blessed by God and highly qualified for the kingdom of God.
Wow. Okay.
So for us, we think, yeah, the rich, you know, they're probably not going to make it because the rich people are greedy, you know. So we take the exact opposite sense from this than Jesus had in mind. So when we hear it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom, we go, yeah, that's for sure. And the Jews go, you're kidding. Okay, you got it? So what does he mean? I mean, what he said is what he said, but what does he mean? What he's saying? He's saying it's hard even for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. All right? So it's like pick who would we think would be most likely probably to be, you know, saved, I guess. So if we even had a category, I don't know what we'd have. I don't know. We don't have one. We admit that everybody's just equally toast, you know, those religious people. Maybe
Mother Teresa.
Yeah, it's hard for Mother Teresa, or I guess in the evangelical word, the religious people. But we all know that it is hard for the religious people in the kingdom of heaven. All right? And then he says something like, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. All right, by the way, some people said there was an actual place called the Eye of the Needle, and that's not true. All right, we're going to talk about hyperbole. He's using hyperbole here. That's later on. The bottom line is, he's saying, he's not saying, those rich people, you know, man, even, you know. What he's saying is, even for the rich, it's hard to enter. So how about the rest of us? And no wonder then Peter goes, wow, if they can't make it, man, we're in big trouble. Yeah. All right. So there's another classic example. What about, yeah.
Were you going to keep going on that one?
No, I'll take a question on that.
Okay. So that passage is physically talking about a rich man.
That's true.
Like, I have been encouraged, and I have personally used that scripture for people who kind of have their one thing that can hinder them from getting into. Is that correctly used? Like, whether it be, like, a relationship or it be their job or whatever. Like,
I think the situation definitely justifies that. In other words, the situation for this rich young man
right. Is
a perfect example of what you're talking about. Okay, great. But to say that Jesus is saying that people who are rich are, it's really tough if you happen to be rich. That's really an hindrance or something like that. That's not what he's saying. But, I mean, the situation, absolutely. The bottom line is this dude was valuing his money more than he valued God, clearly. All right? And so that's a problem for him. And so I think... You know, for example, maybe you go to, say, Luke 14 and then just zip over here as a practical application. I think that's fine. Yeah.
Was there anything specifically about wealth that equated more spirituality, meaning access to holy books or any type of access, or was it more kind of perceived?
The perception was, remember the story of the man born blind, right? They assumed that if he was born blind, that was something had caused that. Something in, the idea that whether or not we're rich in this life is evidence of whether we're blessed by God or not. That would just be, for people who are healthy, were somehow more godly or more spiritual, that's why they're healthier. That was just kind of their thinking.
Yeah.
That was their thinking just broadly. And so if bear that in mind when you're reading the New Testament, that what Jesus is trying to say and what the audience got. I mean, when he said it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to understand the audience was like, you're kidding. All right. That's what they would be doing there. OK, did you have a comment, James or Kelly, my very, very wise and experienced? OK, great. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, for some of this, it's helpful to read commentaries and other material. For example, Paul goes on and on and on about food sacrificed to idols. Okay? So it's helpful to know what this food was and what idols they were sacrificed to. So does anybody have some background, some knowledge about the whole food sacrificed to idols situation back then? Yeah.
Wasn't it meat?
It would have been almost certainly meat, yes. And what was this? What was done to this meat?
You don't bleed it out or something? You don't, like,
okay. Right. Basically, what was done with this meat is probably not that different from what the Jews did with their sacrifices.
Right.
All right. But the difference is this meat had been offered in a sacrifice to a pagan god.
Sin.
So that's not
same
a good
type of, like, ritual and sacrifice that they did.
I'm not going to say exactly the same, but I would say qualitatively more or less the same kind of thing. All right, so the bottom line is this meat was kind of dedicated to Zeus or Roma or whatever, you know, or Isis, or I don't know the exact thing. All right, and so but they only used up a tiny portion, then they had this big feast. But the bottom line is, they'd offer so many, there's just extra meat. So what are they getting with the meat? Well, you know, they sell it in the marketplace.
Nice.
All right? So it'd have been sacrificed. Now, again, Paul makes the point that an idol is nothing, right? So a meat that's been sacrificed to something that's not even real, it's like it doesn't hurt the meat. I mean, in principle, I mean, what the heck? It's just food.
Yeah.
So in principle, you could eat it, but we just have to understand the context. So if you know a little bit about Leviticus, then you know a little bit about what's going on. And then, of course, we don't have time to study out all these passages. But basically, Paul says, if you don't know, then just eat it, all right? But if somebody tells you, by the way, did you know this meat was sacrificed to an idol? There's a very good chance they're telling you that because they're trying to test you to see how spiritual you are. And in that situation, probably, despite the fact that it's not a sin, you know, and there's all this stuff about not being a stumbling block. There's lots and lots of material about that in the Bible. But it's not our time to go over those things, all right? Good. All right, now here's another one. We don't need to turn to both of these. But in Job 1:8, it says, Job is a perfect and upright man. All right, but in Job 22:5, it says, Job's wickedness is great. In the same book.
Yeah.
All right. Let me repeat myself, and then I'll take a suggested comment here. In Job 1:8, it says, Job is a perfect and upright man. And in Job 22:5, basically it says, Job's wickedness is great. That's what is being said. All right, well, that could be a problem. We might want to know the setting and who's talking. Did you have a comment or a thought? All right, so the two references are Job chapter 1, verse 8, and Job 22, verse 5. All right, let's actually turn there, okay? Let's actually turn there, and let's think about it. Let's think about the context.
Nice.
Yeah, Job is right before Psalms, right? Yes. Job chapter 1, verse 8. Says, let me see. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears and shuns evil. Okay, now think about the context here. Yes.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Oh, well, in Job 1, it talks about that's God's perspective of Job.
Thank you. That's God's perspective.
And in Job 22,
His friend, right, Eliphaz. Okay. By the way, who's right? They're both right. They're both right.
God rebukes Job.
All right? They're both right. So probably you need to know what's being said. There's a famous story this is a very, very famous trial where the defending attorney quoted the Bible where it says, all a man has, he will give for his life. A famous quote. And this was given in one of the summaries of this famous trial. He says, all a man has, he'll give for his life. And then when the prosecutor got up, he said, yeah, that's quoted from Job 2:4, and Satan is the one who said that. All right, so the quote was, all a man has, he'll give for his life. And this was given by the defense attorney. All a man has, a guy will give for his life. Taken totally out of context. Unfortunately for him, the prosecuting attorney knew his Bible,
Amen.
Turned to his Bible, and pointed out that Satan said that. All right, so you know what? I guess it might even actually be true, but be careful. Next, number six. Rightly divide by dispensation, covenant, and setting. Okay, so it's very important to know not just whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but to know whether we're in what's called sometimes the patriarchal period, the Mosaic period, and then the New Testament. That's going to be very, very important. All right? Did Jacob observe the Sabbath?
Jacob?
Yeah, did Jacob observe the Sabbath?
No. No.
Sinner.
They didn't have that yet.
All right? Did Jacob circumcise his male children?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. Because circumcision preceded the law of Moses. Okay? And so it's important to understand whether you're in the patriarchal situation where basically God spoke to his three people through essentially male heads of families from Adam down to Moses. And then there's the Mosaic covenant or dispensation. And of course, even there, what's being said would depend on whether somebody's under that covenant or not under that covenant. I think that's something to be borne in mind when you're reading a scripture, trying to understand the meaning of it. Have to ask yourself, is this thing being said to somebody who is or is not under the covenant of Moses? All right, so do we have to follow the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, why? I mean, it's a trick question. Do we need to follow the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, the law wasn't obliterated, it was fulfilled.
All right.
Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount.
All right. So the answer is,
yes.
Well, more no than yes. I mean, we have to follow the things that are of Christ, the things in the new covenant. And the fact that most of them are obvious anyway, you don't even need any covenant to know that not coveting your neighbor's wife is probably bad anyway. All right, but Dan, I'm sorry, but since it does mention that we have to keep the Sabbath, all right, and so the answer is no. Okay? And then the question would be, well, why is it in there? Well, there's all kinds of reasons it's in there. 1 Corinthians 10:1 suggests that. Romans 15:4 suggests that. These things were given as examples so that the encouragement and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. All right, Sarah. Yes, Evan.
What about Hebrews chapter 4 about the Sabbath? Because that is very clear on not giving up the Sabbath.
It is? Okay, let's read it. Hebrews 4. Because Colossians 2 says, let no man be judged based on a Sabbath or a new moon.
No, I know that.
Okay, great.
I'm curious because it talks about Sabbath rest for God's people.
Right. Basically, what the Hebrew writer is saying is, we do not have a Sabbath rest. He says, basically what he's saying is, our Sabbath is heaven. More or less, that's what he's saying. Our Sabbath is when Jesus comes back. And so basically he's saying, we take no rest. He says, make every effort. He says, there is a Sabbath for God's people, but not in this life.
So entering that rest is talking about
heaven. He's talking about, right, he's using the analogy of entering the promised land, right? He says they were wandering around in the wilderness. Their bodies were scattered across the desert. They didn't make it. They didn't enter that rest. Mm-hmm. Now, it is true. There was a commandment to do this Sabbath thing during that time because they were under the covenant. But the idea there is the things in the old covenant are pictures. They're foreshadows. They're types. They're prefigures of a spiritual reality. And the reality that corresponds to the Sabbath, of course, is heaven. When we rest from our labors.
Gotcha.
Okay.
We don't have to go to church on Sunday?
Well, I mean, does Jesus, does the New Testament...
Kidding,
yeah, I know. But I still have to respond anyway.
Wasn't the
You know, my parents would say, ask a silly question, you get a silly answer. So I should have given you a silly answer. But actually, that's not what my parents said. My parents said, ask a stupid question, you get a stupid answer. But I didn't want to say that. That wouldn't be nice. That's what my parents said. All right, Colossians. Let's read Colossians 2, 13 through 17. Colossians 2, 13 through 17. Now, you have to be careful how we interpret this passage. This passage is, I might even be stretching the meaning of it, to be honest with you here. Colossians 2, 13 through 17, yeah. For when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ, gave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, having disarmed the powers, the authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, a celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. By the way, I used to believe that the first thing he's saying, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was nailed to the cross. That is not what he's saying. That was a misunderstanding on my part for many years. But what he's saying is the obligation of law was nailed to the cross, not the legal code. All right? But because the obligation of law was nailed to the cross, therefore, we don't have to keep a Sabbath or a new moon or these festivals. Now, if you want to keep them, that's fine. All right? So, why should we read the Old Testament? Well, for many reasons, one of which is revealed right here. These were foreshadows and prefigures. And by the way, one of the textbooks for our next class on the Old Testament survey is going to be From Shadow to Reality, where you get lots more stuff on that. Okay, great. All right. Now, the classic case is the whole thief on the cross thing, right?
Come on,
the whole thief on the cross thing.
Oh, yeah.
That's proof that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Question number one, was the thief on the cross saved?
After he died, yeah.
He was forgiven, but he wasn't saved.
Well,
depends on your definition of saved.
Paradise is pretty.
To me, the definition of saved, New Testament definition, is repented, baptized, forgiven of sins, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. Now, again, I like to define things carefully. I like to define things carefully. But the New Testament definition of saved is somebody who has the gift, the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit as a deposit. And I don't think the thief on the cross got that. In fact, Jesus said that anybody in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And it's literally true. You and I are way up there, a level well above John the Baptist. In our awesomeness and righteousness and how spiritual we are, maybe not, but we're saved. We have the Holy Spirit God living in us.
Wow.
So the guy wasn't even saved, at least not in the New Testament sense.
No.
All right. Besides, if... I have no idea what happened to him. All I know is he was forgiven.
We'll see him in heaven.
And he was in, not in heaven, but he'll probably be, I assume he'll be there. He was in paradise that day. Jesus can do whatever he wants. But this couldn't possibly be a passage about New Testament salvation, which had literally not even been preached at that point. Yeah.
So, this is great, because I've talked about this with people.
Uh-huh.
So you're saying that salvation according to the New Testament is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
However, what am I trying to say? So before Jesus died, he had not yet brought baptism,
right,
obviously. So he had been forgiving many people of sin.
Sure, let's talk about John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for
sin.
Forgiveness of sins. Were those people saved? Well, you know, you could define saved, I guess.
If they died before
people can
Jesus
define it how they want to, but I define saved as, you know, baptized into Christ,
right,
forgiven our sins, and received the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So those who are baptized, the John's baptism, weren't saved. That's why they need to get baptized into Christ so they could be saved. Right. So now, you know, you would think forgiveness of sins and salvation are the same, but they're not. Okay? Yeah.
But couldn't salvation not look the same before Jesus died? Like,
you can define it however you like. I'm trying to give a very, very careful definition.
Yeah.
If somebody wants to use a different definition, that's fine as long as we agree on the definition we're using.
Post-Jesus, pre-Jesus.
Right? Like,
I'm talking about being saved.
Yeah,
which means
salvation before Jesus died. So you're saying it's the same definition, even though you couldn't.
Saved has the connotation of guaranteed. Even David said, you know, don't take it away from me. You know, we don't pray what David prayed. Take not your Holy Spirit from me.
We don't
pray that. I mean, you could if you want, but it's kind of a waste of time. You know.
Yeah, I know. I was growing.
Yeah, guaranteed.
All right, anyway, you know, anybody, I suppose, can, you know, you can have a broader definition of salvation, but to me, saved means deposit guaranteed, right? And so I believe that many people that were in the Old Testament, I think David's going to make it, I'm convinced Moses is going to make it, I believe John Baptist is going to make it, but even Jesus said, anyone in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And so,
yeah.
I don't want to get too far off a side of that. What I'd say is this is a covenant issue. All right. So to baptize the guy would have made no sense whatsoever. Absolutely no sense. Besides, I think if you're nailed to the cross, it's kind of tough to get baptized. And God can save anybody he wants. He can forgive anybody he wants. And to use the dude who's already been nailed to the cross, for whom probably baptism was not an option, even if it was being preached, and to say, therefore, he has to go to hell because God can't somehow suspend that rule if he wants to, that's pretty silly. All right, so the thief on the cross, that whole argument is a covenant error. Got it? All right, another thing is, when you're looking at what Jesus did, we should be careful of interpreting his attitude towards the law. All right? Because his attitude towards the law, he was under the law. And he submitted to the law. By the law, I mean the law of Moses. All right, by the way, in some Bible translations, you'll see law and the law. When you see law with a small l, that means law more broadly. That's the thing that was nailed to the cross. And then there's the law, the capital L law. That's referring generally to the law of Moses. Okay? What about Acts 15:24-29? See, that's, to me, that's an in-between case. Acts 15:24-29. What you have here is Christians who consider themselves under the law, who lived as if they were under the law, and Christians who did not. This is the council in Jerusalem. All right? And so he tells them to not eat meat sacrificed to idols and to not eat blood. Okay? So why do you think the council in Jerusalem asked them to forego the eating of meat sacrificed to idols and blood? Any thoughts?
In blood?
Right? Yeah. The decision. Is it verse 29? I can't remember now. I should know. Let me see. Yes. Seems good to the Holy Spirit to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements: to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Well, the restraining from sexual immorality, I think they were all on top of that pretty much already. All right. But strangled animals, and because the blood would still be in them, and blood. Okay. So any thoughts about why?
Is this... God doesn't want him to die.
Okay. Jeremy?
To not cause the Jewish
Right. They were doing it so as to not cause them to stumble. In other words, there are some things that wouldn't be sinful per se. All right? Because Jesus declared all foods clean, right?
Yeah, he did.
Did Jesus eat all foods?
No, he did not.
Because he was under the law. But he declared all foods clean, even though he didn't act as if all foods were clean. All right, and so the eating of meat from a strangled animal or eating blood was so extremely offensive to the Jews. They said, guys, let's make some concessions here. Yeah. By the way, the Jews were conceding 98%, you know, yeah. and the Christians were conceding 2%, you know, relative to that. I mean, because they could have told them to not work on Saturdays. They could all the stuff that weren't obligated to. And by the way, in my opinion, this was a suggestion. It was a respectful request, it's because the churches had both Jews and Gentiles in there. All right, so I'm calling that an in-between case, because what you have is people who are very, very strongly influenced by the Old Covenant, to the point where, even though it's not wrong per se, they just can't handle it. And they're saying, so out of respect. And I believe we could apply that as a principle, right?
Yeah.
So if you have some Mormons into your house, just don't serve coffee. I mean, you know, come on.
They don't drink coffee.
They don't drink coffee.
It's caffeine.
It's
a drug. Actually, they don't drink Coca-Cola, but they do drink a Monster and what's the other one?
What?
Red Bull.
Red Bull and Monster, they do. I was just in Salt Lake the weekend before last, and yeah, it was kind of funny. You go into a restaurant, the sign says, this is not a restaurant. Okay, if you say so. They've got all these interesting laws. All right. I've got some more stuff on this. I was going to talk about Romans 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You know that one, Romans 9, where he says, you know, I'm going to have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. You know, Paul seems like he is ticked off. Right? I mean, you know, shall what is formed say to him who formed it? You know, blah, blah, blah. Look at the context. The context is the Jews were angry at God for saving the Gentiles.
Right.
Wow.
Yeah.
Now they're saying, God, you're treating the Gentiles as well, if not better, than you're treating us.
Right.
They were ticked off.
Those lost sheep of Israel.
All right? And so Paul's there. Dudes and dudettes there. I mean, hello. You know, you Jews, you're angry at me for offering salvation to the Gentiles? You know, no wonder he said, you know, shall him who formed it say, you know, why'd you, you know, and Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. By the way, when he's saying Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, what he's saying is, if you're a Christian spiritually, you are Jacob. And it's a quote from Malachi chapter 1 verse 2 or 3, where he's saying to the Jewish people, I've always loved you. What are you complaining about? And that's the point he's making there to the Jews. I've always loved you. You've always been a special people, and even now you're still a special people. And Paul goes on and talks about that, why they even now they're special. But to complain to God for offering salvation to the Gentiles. So context on that one. My last comment is, be aware of progressive revelation. For example, you have to understand that there were certain things that God allowed in the Old Testament that he, you know, for example, divorce. He allowed divorce. All right. And so be aware of progressive revelation. What that means is God has revealed higher levels of standard of truth over time.
Right.
Because in the words of the famous movie, You Can't Handle the Truth. What's that movie? A Few Good Men. All right. So be aware of the concept of progressive revelation, where God, the Sermon on the Mount is a perfect example of this. Jesus says, all right, up till now, God says this. All right, great. But right now, I'm telling you this. So which one applies, the former or the latter? The latter, okay? So we don't just love our friends, we love our enemies and all that kind of stuff. Okay, great. Number 7. How am I doing here? Okay, good. Every passage should be interpreted in light of all others. You know, if I were redoing this outline, I'd probably kick out point number 7 because point number 7 and point number 10, to be honest with you, are similar enough. I could probably lower my list to 15 rules instead of 16. But it was already in the outline. I was too lazy to change it. So we're going to stick with that, okay? What is the teaching here? The teaching is on calling on the name of the Lord. All right? So, you know, the classic example is John 3:16, all right? What's the topic? The topic is salvation. So you're going to just read John 3:16? Is that your doctrine of salvation? Or should you read all passages that discuss salvation? And should you start asking which are the principal ones and which are maybe subsidiary to those? Which are the ones that lay the basic thing and which are kind of adding layers to that? All right, but let's read Acts 2:21. Acts 2:21. It says right here, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right? Anybody comment on that? Just thinking hermeneutically here.
That's quoted from Amos.
All right, yeah, first of all, you have to look that it's quoted from Amos. And then what you need to do is you need to go back and you need to look at the context in Amos. Maybe this is a kingdom prophecy. Maybe this is a prophecy that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. All right, but given that it's a prophecy, maybe it's not necessarily a doctrinal statement per se, that maybe if you want to have a doctrine related to calling on the name of the Lord, maybe you should read the New Testament to find out what it means to call on the name of the Lord. But is it true that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved?
He's in Joel.
Joel, thank you. Joel, thank you. Is it true that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved?
Back then.
Well, yes, it's true, but you have to define calling on the name of the Lord correctly. First of all, if I understand it correctly, saved is defined as, you know, receiving the Holy Spirit and all that kind of stuff. All right, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Let's see. Let's read Romans 10:9. Let's see if there's some more information about what this calling on the name of the Lord is. Because maybe everybody says, Lord. All right, great, awesome. I just said the word Lord. Or how about this? Lord, I call on you. Or how about if I have a pray Jesus in your heart session, right? Thank you, Jesus, that you love me. I'm so thankful you're forgiving me. Thank you, I'm saved. Romans 10:9. All right. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. We should have a race to see who's getting there first. Digital or... All right. No, that's not true. All right. That if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. All right. So is there any more sort of information about this calling on the name of the Lord here?
Yeah. Jesus.
Okay, it's pointing towards Jesus. Anything else?
Heart.
Yes.
I was just reading about this yesterday, and I found that Paul's addressing the Israelites and their need to believe in Jesus.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And
in chapter 10?
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah. And then it is talking about that scripture in Deuteronomy 30 where he says,
so there's a very big Old Testament context of what's going on in Romans chapter 10.
Yeah.
You have to look at Paul's argument there. Yes?
And you have to look at who he's talking to as well, right? Like if he was talking to a group of people who have not come into contact with Christ, and that's his way of bringing them into that salvation, that'd be one thing. But he's talking to a group of people who have already made Jesus Lord. He's talking to the Roman church.
Right. Good. Let's go also to 2 Timothy 2:19. By the way, it does say, declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So do you think that that means that all you have to do is say the words? Do you think saying the words would be sufficient? Knowing what you know about the scriptures? So do you think it might require that in order to call in the name of the Lord, you have to actually call him Lord? In other words, he has to actually be your Lord? So in other words, in order to call in the name of the Lord, what you're doing is you're declaring him your Lord. Right? And then we could look at the Old Testament context. And then 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19, which also talks about calling on the name of the Lord. And it adds a little bit more on top of that. All right. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So in other words, in order to call the name of the Lord, we have to repent and we have to be a disciple. Well, if you repent and are a disciple, then you're ready to get baptized, right? Does he mention baptism in these two scriptures? No. But then probably we need to interpret every passage in the light of many other passages. We'll get back to that later on in this outline. All right. One passage will often explain another. Okay, so there's a lot of times you read one passage, and you're thinking, well, what's that about? Well, then what you can do is you can read other passages that talk about the same broad general topic. Say, all right, well, given what it says here, that helps me to understand what it means over here. Reading scriptures ripped out of their context is a very dangerous thing. All right? And those of you who give topical sermons, which it's fine to give topical sermons. We need topical sermons. But first of all, we need to examine those scriptures we're using those topical sermons and make sure that if the way we're applying it is not exactly what the person's talking about, then explain what they're talking about first and say, okay, great, but we're going to apply it in this way. I think that's good use of hermeneutics, because that way the people you're preaching to will learn the Bible better. You're training them to think carefully about the Bible. It's probably okay what you're applying it, but if that's not exactly what the author was talking about, then I think you should inform those who are listening that's not exactly what they're talking about. All right? I think that's a general principle. Does that mean you always have to do it every time? No, I mean, because sometimes you spend half an hour explaining that, and you never get to say what you want to say. So I don't want to take it too far. But all right, now we're not into the rapture, so this is kind of an obscure application. But 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17, I don't know how many people kind of, you know, say rapture. That 30, 40 years ago, that was huge. Now, but overseas in certain parts of the world, this is huge. In Africa, they're constantly talking about this. In America, we've gotten kind of bored of all this end time stuff. So it's maybe not that big of a thing anymore. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. All right, great. Says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and are still left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All right? And therefore, there's these billions of people who are going to be left behind. All right?
It's a book.
Yeah, they're going to be left behind. And then blah, blah, blah. And there's 17 books. And the guy made $4 million. And they made a movie. And they made $114 million. All right? So can we read another passage that might kind of explain sort of the timeline here?
Yeah.
All right, let's read 2 Peter 3:11 through 13. 2 Peter 3:11 through 13. This person was anticipating where we're going. Thank you, Daniel. It's up there on the screen. I know. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to live? Ought you be? You ought to live holy and right godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will be like the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with the promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. So the day when the Lord comes back, it's going to be toast. All right, so those who are left behind, they're not going to be having a thousand-year reign of Christ. The thousand-year reign of Christ is sort of canceled because if you look in Matthew 24 and 2 Peter 3, it says Jesus comes back and then judgment happens. All right, and so, all right. Do I want to do Proverbs 26:4 and 26:5? All right, this is a fun one. Let's go to Proverbs 26:4. Be prepared to be confused. Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. It says, whatever you do, do not answer the fool according to his folly. Next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. Oh, man. So which is it?
Aren't they the same?
They're kind of the same. One says, basically, when somebody says something foolish, kind of repeat it back to them.
Yeah.
Maybe change slightly. So they'll go, hopefully they'll go, yeah, that was foolish, wasn't it? Thank you. The other one is, you know, just don't even engage in that conversation. Sometimes to even say anything is to make the fool feel like they know what they're doing, you know?
Like when we encounter on campus, like God the Mother people, and they're just kind of in their folly.
Yeah,
like,
say.
Just like whatever.
Yeah.
And yeah. But what if we repeat back to them, yeah, God and his wife are together because the Bible said, like, maybe that would be the
right
equivalent of verse 5 there.
Right. So here's what you're telling me, you know?
Yeah.
Here's what you're telling me. Wow, okay. Yeah.
So you're telling me God has a wife.
Right. So I would say the circumstances determines what you should do. All right? Good. And then there's Exodus 25 through 6, where God says, I will visit a punishment down to the fourth generation for the sins of the father. I'll visit punishment on them down to the fourth generation. All right? That's Exodus. That's when he's giving the Ten Commandments. He's saying, the sins of the father will fall on their sons and their grandsons all the way down to the fourth generation.
Yeah.
Will suffer for the sins of the father.
Doesn't he also say the blessing will go for a thousand?
Yes, that's true. Okay. And then there's Ezekiel 18:20. Let's read Ezekiel 18:20. Ezekiel 18:20. So the overall message is we need to read the whole Bible. And we need to understand that various passages, which could, on first reading, even appear to contradict, they don't contradict. And we have to understand all one passage in light of other passages on a similar topic. Ezekiel 18:20, it says, All right. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. Now he's talking about his justice. So in one passage he says the child will not be held responsible or punished in any way for the parent of the sin, for the sin of the parent, nor vice versa. The other ones, he says, that the punishment will be inflicted down to the fourth generation. Now, I sometimes jokingly say, whoever wrote Ezekiel should have had a little conference call with whoever wrote Exodus and kind of work it out here so we could know which is true, all right? Jeremy's ready to make a comment about this.
So, basically, sin has consequences.
Right.
And so the children will be negatively affected by...
Right. And the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. He's talking about the consequences on this earth in this life. And you have to understand, in the Old Testament, the blessings and curses were primarily in this lifetime, right? Just read Deuteronomy 28 through 30. The blessings were children and fields and crops.
Rain.
And rain, yes. And so the Old Testament is a physical thing. The New Testament is a spiritual equivalent of that. All right. So Ezekiel 18 is talking about the eternal consequences. Justice before God is you're responsible for what you did or did not do. That is justice. So like Jeremy's right. Exodus 20 is not talking about justice. It's talking about the effect of sin. In fact, we almost don't even need what says in Exodus 25 through 6 to even know it's true. I mean, it almost speaks for itself.
Yeah.
All right, so Exodus 20 is talking about the moral law that says when we sin and rebel against God, we bring suffering into this world. And that means not just us, other people suffer. All right, great. Let me see. Number 9. All right, I need to finish in, let me see. We go to, yeah, so about another 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll take, I was asked by Jeremy Weisting to take about a 25-minute break, a little bit long, starting early, take a long break, and you can zip out and get a burger and come back, or a taco, or whatever. Great. So we're going to do that. We're going to take a little longer break today. Hopefully, we might still finish a couple minutes before, too, but not much. So let's do one more rule. Let plain passages interpret difficult ones. So what are some of those difficult passages, let's say in the New Testament?
The head covering.
The head covering. That's a tough one.
Women saved through childbearing.
Saved through childbearing. That's another one. Hebrews 6. Which part of Hebrews 6? Impossible to be renewed to repentance. All right. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Very good. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit or the unforgivable sin. All right. These are baptism for the dead. You know, these passages, Paul's responsible for most of them. Even Peter said, Paul said stuff kind of hard to understand. All right. So the way to approach those passages is for a couple of things. Number one, ask yourself what they almost certainly do not mean. All right? We have a whole Bible. So you could ask yourself, what does it not mean? For example, saved through childbirth does not mean if you have more and more children, you're kind of, you know, you're inching away, you're you know, somehow more different levels
plan
of saved. Okay? Or baptism for the dead. Well, one thing we can say for sure is, I cannot be baptized, and therefore this person goes to heaven, because I know it doesn't mean that. I mean, I know that's what the Mormons say, but we know it doesn't mean that. Alright, so, so 1 Corinthians 15:29, that's the one about baptism for the dead. That one, I don't even think we need to really even get into. But, all right, let's see here. Ezekiel 18, 25 through 29. We're already in Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, 25 through 29. I'm proposing this is the, in quotes, plain passage. All right, that's what I'm proposing. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear the Israelites. Is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin, they will die for it. Because of the sin they've committed, they will die. But if a wicked person turns away from the wickedness they've committed and does what is just and right, they will save their life. Because they consider all their offenses they have committed and turn away from them, that person will surely live. They will not die. All right, then there's Revelation 20, 12 through 14. Revelation 20.
Go, Dan, sorry.
Revelation 20. Surprising. 12 through 14. And I saw the dead, that great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So basically, we're going to be judged according to what we've done. All right, should we say something about it? Should we qualify that in some way?
I have a question.
Yeah.
So what are we looking at again?
Revelation 20.
No, I'm saying, like, in terms of Ezekiel and Revelation 20.
Ezekiel says the things you did before don't matter. What you were doing, you know.
Because you repented?
Yeah, right. And it also says if you were awesome, but then and towards the end you started being unawesome.
Yeah.
All right?
Isn't Revelation kind of saying, I mean, couldn't what you had done be repentance? So couldn't that?
Right. So the Revelation is speaking more broadly.
Right.
And Ezekiel is speaking more narrowly. All right, and so, I mean, in the broadest conceivable possible definition, we will be judged according to what we did, not what anybody else did.
Right.
If one of the things we did was repent and get baptized into Christ, then our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and so I guess apparently we kind of, I don't know, we skip that whole stage or something? You get in the other line? I don't know. What about the people who had never been baptized into Christ? And were therefore not apparently even written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yeah.
Rule 6, rightly divide by dispensation, covenant, and setting. Do you have to be careful trying
yes.
to take a simple passage from the Old Testament?
Yes. Yes. That's true. I think Ezekiel 18 is stating a general truth about God's justice that applies in every situation. And yet exactly how it applies is slightly different for Jews, for Gentiles before Christ, and for Gentiles after Christ. Right, exactly how that would apply. It's just, you know, a man reaps what he sows. I mean, that's a very broad truth. All right, and so bottom line is Ezekiel 18 is how God's justice works. Okay? Now, how that applies to a Christian is clearly going to be, it still does apply to a Christian, but maybe in a slightly different way. We have to go to Hebrews 10, you know. If you deliberately sin at some point, that part about you, what you did before doesn't help you anymore, it will apply. But it's going to apply significantly different for somebody in the Old Covenant or somebody outside of both covenants. You know, the person living in Mongolia who never heard about Christ or anything else. What about them? Okay? So, again, plainer passages interpret ones that are a bit harder to interpret. All right? Let me see. Do I want to do the Romans 8 thing or the Hebrews? I'm going to skip that. I've got too many passages to cover. All right, so let's introduce Rule 10. Just introduce it, and then we'll take our break. 10 is so similar to 7, I can cover this really fast. It's almost the same thing. So if you're studying out any topic, if you want to consider yourself of having understood that topic, prepared to teach on that topic, prepared to defend what the Bible teaches on that topic, prepared to feel like you kind of understand what the Bible's saying about that topic, we should probably read all passages on that topic. Or how about this? As many as you can find. All right, there are things called topical Bibles. You can't totally trust them. A lot of times there's doctrinal bias in those things. All right, so what's John 14, 14 say? Could, let me see. John 14, 14, please. Jeremy, James 4, 2 and 3. Let me see. Could you please read for us James 5, 13 through 16? And could you do 1 John 5, 14 and 15? All right?
Okay, we're ready.
So John 14, 14, James 4, 2 and 3, James 5, 13 through 16, and 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Go ahead. So awesome. Yes.
You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures.
All right, that qualifies the first passage. Okay. Okay, good. Last one.
This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what He, we know that we have what we asked of Him.
Okay, so if we read all these passages together, we begin to get a feeling for how God responds to our prayer.
Right.
So if we pray in faith, and we ask things that happen to be according to His will, and we're doing it not out of selfish motives so we can get all kinds of good stuff for ourselves, all right, then we have assurance because the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And
yeah.
Elijah even, God used Elijah to make it stop raining, to make it start raining. Now, is it God's will that if you pray for rain, because we could use rain, so you could pray about that, but does that mean it's going to rain because you prayed about it? Well, I mean, are you asking that just because you want a bunch of rain? You know,
well,
I'm just
in a drought, and Ron Brumley prayed for rain, and then it rained. So
yeah.
He said it was because he prayed.
Okay, it's possible.
I'm not going to doubt him.
All right, amen. All right. And again, I knew that would come back, the John 3:16 passage, that's the classic one. So the admonition then is, as we're trying to understand what the Bible teaches on a topic, we need to be admonished to ask, what's the overall teaching based on passages more broadly? Okay, great. We're going to take, let's go ahead and say just 30 minutes, but actually really just 30 minutes. All right. And our second session will be shorter than the first. It'll be about an hour and 15. All right, see you then.
John, I have a question.
Uh-huh.
I think there's one up there.